In case you don't know who I am, my name's Todd. I'm currently serving as one of the elders here at Oak Grove. And I get to share God's word with you this morning. And we're going to be talking about the spiritual discipline of worship this morning. And our foundational passage for this morning is going to be found in Acts chapter 17. And we'll be walking through verses 16 through 32. So we're going to go through that initially this morning. We're just going to read through that. So if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts 16, Acts 17, start with verse 16. If you need a Bible, there's some in the back of the chairs in front of you. You've got Bible apps, and it's going to be up on the screen here too. So let's jump into that this morning. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them, all right, I just turned that right off this morning. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the object of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but some others said, we will hear you again about this. And so Paul went out from their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word this morning. Let's start by praying this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, first and foremost, this morning. And we thank you for the examples that were set by those that came before us, their lives of faithfulness and the struggles that they endured and how they interacted with the world around them. Father, there's so much that we can learn from them. So, Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be here this morning as we walk through your word. And, Father, we just pray that we will take something from the message this morning that we can apply to our life and maybe re-examine how we worship in our own lives, not only personally, but as a body. And so we commit this time to you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited to share this with you this morning. That wasn't always the case, and it had really nothing to do with you guys. But when I was starting to put the sermon together, I was having a really hard time putting anything together. I could come up with like the big ideas of things that I wanted to talk about, but when it came to developing the message, it just wasn't coming to me. It was like I had a writer's block or something. And so I was struggling really hard with it. And so I was trying to do everything I could think of. I was looking up worship, Bible verses on worship. I was looking at commentaries to see what they were saying about worship. I was going online to see what they were saying about worship. And nothing was coming to me. It was really frustrating. And it was really frustrating for me because here I am. I had served as a co-worship leader for about 12 years with Todd Wiley, and I kind of had the attitude that if anybody should know anything about worship, it was probably going to be me, right? I should know a little bit about it. But I was still struggling. So in the midst of all of that frustration, it dawned on me why I was having such a hard time with it. Did any of you guys pick up on what it was? I was. And not once at the beginning of that process did I go before the great I am and take it to him and say, Lord, on March 16th, I'm going to be giving this sermon on worship, and I want you to be glorified through it. I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be about you. And so use me as a vessel and share with me the things that you want the Spirit or that you want the congregation to learn from this. And so when I figured that out finally, I stopped and I prayed. And I listened. And after a few minutes, I ended up crumpling up that piece of paper and I threw it in the trash can. And you would be amazed, or I was amazed anyway, at how quickly the sermon title came to me and the main point of the sermon that I wanted to make came to me. And that is worship. It's not about me. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. And for you guys, who knew that within the first 5 minutes of a sermon, you would have a lesson and you would have an application, right? Beat that, Pastor Matt. The lesson is that we need to take everything before God before we start it, right? Whether it's something big or whether it's something small, take it to the Lord in prayer. At the very least, if you do that, you're going to know and have the confidence that you have sought God's will in whatever you're doing. And then the application is, don't be a Todd, right? Okay? You just don't make things hard for yourself. You know, just start at the right place, do things in the right order, and life will go a lot easier for you. So, let's get into it. We're not really going to quit. My job is not really done already this morning. Can't go home yet here, so. I want to start out this morning by asking a few quick questions just to get you thinking. And just kind of park these in the back of your mind once you think of the answer to them. And then when we're done with the message this morning, just kind of dig them back out of there a little bit and just kind of reflect on your worship and the church's worship and what we think about worship, you know, in the long run here. So I think we've all got preconceived ideas of what that might look like. And so question number one, when you think of worship, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Got it? Question number two, when was the last time that you really worshiped God? And I don't mean casually, and I don't mean half-heartedly. I mean, when was the last time that you really, really humbly, sacrificially, wholeheartedly worship God? And then question number three. Can you honestly say that there's ever been a time in your life when you went all in on your worship for God, for everything that He's done in your life? Now, if you're like most people, it's probably been a while, right? What is worship? What does the Bible say about worship? What does worship look like to us as individuals? What does it look like for us as a church body? Why is worship so important? So we're going to be going through all of these things this morning, and hopefully we'll gain a better perspective of what worship looks like in our lives. So to begin our conversation this morning, we're going to walk through Acts 17, which I read earlier. And then towards the end, we're going to take some individual verses, and those verses are going to be more like application-type verses. You know, what does worship look like in our day-to-day life? You know, how can we plug those things into our understanding of worship, and how can we worship better when everything is all said and done here? So, okay. So, the first thing that we can do this morning is, if we're going to talk about worship, the first thing that we conclude is that worship is inevitable for us as human beings, right? We were created to worship. Worship is when we assign a value to something. It's when we assign a reverence or an adoration to it. And so just by our human nature, we are constantly assigning a value to the things around us. Some things we ascribe a really high value to if they're really important to us, and some things we ascribe a really low value to if they're not important to us at all. And then we've got this whole group of things in the middle that, you know, they've got some level of importance to us, but, you know, we can kind of take or leave some of them, and others, yeah, we kind of like to have them. We notice if we don't have them. So everything we ascribe a value to, and so in a sense, you know, just in a smaller case, worship, you know, we worship things around us all the time. Let's look at verse 16 and see how Paul is impacted when he's in Athens here. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols." So here we find Paul, he's in Athens, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to meet up with him. And while he's in Athens, he's walking around the city and he's observing things. And the first thing that he notices, because they're everywhere, is all of these idols. John Stott, who is a British theologian and kind of an early evangelist, he described Athens this way. It says, "There were innumerable temples and shrines and statues and altars. In the Parthenon stood a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible 40 miles away." Now, that's obviously hyperbole, but the point is that it was big, and it was beautiful, and it was shiny, and it was bright. He says elsewhere that there were images of Apollo, the city's patron, of Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Neptune, and Diana. The whole Greek pantheon was all there, all the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They were made not only of stone and brass, but of gold and silver and ivory and marble, and they had been elegantly fashioned by the finest Greek sculptors. So as beautiful as the city was, it's not the first thing that Paul noticed, was it, when he was there? He was provoked, and that kind of means that he was either irritated or he was bothered by the things that he was seeing as he walked around the town. Now, these idols, they were fashioned from beautiful materials, you know, the marble, the gold, the silver, you know, all of those beautiful things, and they were fashioned beautifully as well, too. If we look at the Old Testament, though, there are numerous examples of civilizations and inhabitants of lands and peoples that worshiped idols, right? A lot of pagan nations. So this wasn't something new to Paul, but it was on full display here in Athens, and so he couldn't avoid noticing it, and to the extent at which it was happening there in Athens. Today we don't worship stone idols or metal idols or have, you know, altars and that kind of thing that we bowed down before him of these different inanimate gods. But we do have idols in our life, and they can come in many different forms. And we may not like calling it idols, but sometimes we do. So an idol is something that it's anything that occupies a place in our heart apart from God. And so if we start looking at our own lives, we can find evidence that, you know, sometimes there are idols in our lives. For instance, how do you spend your time? In front of the TV too much of the time? On social media too much of the time? Are you engrossed in hobbies that take up a whole lot of time, or activities? Things that take up way too much time from your family or your friends, or especially from God. How do you spend your money? What if we took a look at your bank account? Where would we see the funds going? when it comes to your giving at church. Do you give of your first fruits, or do you give at the end of the week or the end of the month if you just happen to have something left over? Sometimes we can get a picture of the things that are important to us that way. Are you obsessed with your favorite sports team? Or maybe your favorite celebrity? The Taylor Swifts of the world, right? She's pretty popular right now. Chris Stapleton, Paul Newman. Now you're thinking Paul Newman, right? That's kind of an oldie, right? And if you're younger here, you probably don't even know who Paul Newman is unless you saw his picture on a bottle of salad dressing, right? You think that was his claim to fame. But actually, back in his day, Paul Newman was a pretty, he was a popular A-list actor. And he was really popular with the ladies because he had these piercing blue eyes. And these dashing good looks. No, that ship has sailed a long time ago. But he was really popular with the ladies back in the day. And there's a story that I bring up just because it shows, I don't know if it's true or not. It might be folklore, but it's a story that's pretty popular out there. Apparently Paul Newman was in Kansas City. And he went into an ice cream store to get some ice cream. And while he was in there, there was a lady that was already standing at the counter. And so he walks up to the counter, and this lady and Paul make eye contact. And she is just starstruck. Her face turns red, and she gets a lump in her throat, and her knees get weak, and she just can't get a word out. And so she's so embarrassed, she just grabs her things and runs out of the store. Well, she gets across the street and she decides that she's going to sit down and see if she can compose herself. And while she's there, she realizes that she doesn't have her ice cream cone. And so now what's she going to do? You know, she's faced with, oh gosh, I paid for that thing. I really want to have it because that's, you know, it's important to me. But if I go back in there, I just made a fool of myself and I'm just too embarrassed to go back in there. Well, she looks up and Paul Newman is standing in front of her. And he says, ma'am, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And yeah, and she just can't get a word out. So she just looks up and nods. And he said, well, you might want to check your purse because you grabbed it and threw it in your purse when you ran out the store. So so sometimes we get things out of whack. You know, and sometimes it's objects, sometimes it's people. But we worship things, you know, whether we like to call it that or not. And so it's important to keep our priorities straight and make sure we don't put our priorities in the wrong place. Back to Acts. In verses 17 through 21, we see Paul being provoked or irritated by what he's seeing, but he's compelled to act as a result of it. And so he goes into the synagogue, and the synagogue is the place of learning and worship and teaching for the Jews. And then he also goes into the marketplace. And the marketplace is just what you'd imagine. It's kind of the central hub of activity. So if you imagine open-air markets, and you've got vendors, and you've got consumers, and just all the activity that's going on there. And it said that he was doing this every day while he was waiting for Timothy and Silas to show up. And while he was there, he was doing two different things. First of all, it says that he was having meaningful conversations with the Jews and the Epicureans and the Stoics. Well, we know who the Jews are. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they were adherents to different philosophers that were popular during that time. And so he was having conversations with them about their lifestyle and their worldview and the things that were important to them and essentially the things that they worshipped. And then it says that they was also proclaiming the name of Jesus while he was there and the resurrection. And it says that these were strange things to their ears and they wanted to hear more. So let's get a sense of the setting where he's at here. So in verse 19 it says that they took him to the Areopagus, and so the Areopagus is a big stone outcropping on the outskirts of Athens. And this is where all the intellectuals and all the philosophers would go, and they would go there to debate. So think guys like Aristotle and Socrates, Plato, you know, those kind of guys that they would get together, they would talk about religion and politics and philosophy and the meaning of life and all of those kinds of things, okay? So this was his audience, and this was the audience that Paul was sharing the gospel message with. So these were the the brightest people, supposedly, in Athens. What can we learn from this? Well, first of all, it's important to engage in conversation with people that we are wanting to share the gospel message with, right? And the reason we do that is we can meet them where they're at. If we learn about their lifestyle and their worldview and the things that are important to them, we can approach them with a gospel that they can relate to and that they can understand. Now, it's important to clarify here that that doesn't mean that we compromise the truth of Scripture when we do that, right? It's quite the contrary. We want to speak the truth of Scripture in its entirety, and then we let the Holy Spirit and God's Word do the rest. People need to hear the truth. And that's what Paul did when he was talking to the philosophers there. Then in verses 22 and 23, I love how Paul connects with the audience that he's talking to there. It says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he's acknowledging that they're religious, first of all, right? And there, it's like he's buttering them up there a little bit, right? So they're going to feel pretty good about that. Yeah, obviously we're religious. You know, you look around, you can see all our altars and our sculptures and our statues and our idols. So, you know, obviously we're religious. They're going to feel good about it. And he also comments on their objects of worship, which they're going to be proud of, because as earlier it was stated, you know, they were beautiful, best materials, finest craftsmanship. So they're going to be all dialed into anything that he has to say, because he's kind of puffed them up a little bit. But he also notices that they're searching, right? He notices that one altar in town that's to the unknown God. And so he transitions in verses 24 through 31 to making the case for them to believe in the creator of worship, the one true God. And it's important that we read this again. It says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man, the times of ignorance of God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So what he's saying here in this passage is that God is creator. Through him, all things are made. He's saying that God is a sustainer. He's the one who upholds all things in existence. He's saying God is sovereign. He's the supreme authority over everything. It says God is near. God is always present with his creation, isn't he? God is personal. God has a relationship with his creation. And then lastly, he says God is judge. And we know that God is right and he is justice. And he is righteous. And if all these things are true, then God alone is worthy of our worship. And the chapter concludes with three possible outcomes, doesn't it? Paul's got his audience there, and it says that some mocked him, some wanted to hear more, and some believed. When we share the gospel with others, we kind of face the same thing today, don't we? We're going to find some people who are going to mock us. And we're going to find some that want to hear more, and we can have conversations with them. And then there's going to be those people that are going to get on their knees and believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved as a result of us sharing the gospel with them. Paul gives us great insight into recognizing who our audience is, how to connect with them, and how to lead them to worship the one true God. Church, God alone is worthy of our worship. And the Bible is clear about what worship is. And I'll give you a little secret. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any of us here this morning. Worship is a reverential expression of gratitude for the mercies and the blessings that God has given to his people. Okay, let's read that one more time because it's important. Worship is a reverential expression of gratitude for the mercies and the blessings that God has given to his people. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire." So what he's saying here is that gratitude and worship are done in light of our salvation. And that acceptable worship, right? That worship and that awe that is that acceptable worship, take into account God's holiness and his position as judge to whom all worship is due. John 4:23. It says, "But an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants his people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." Worshiping in spirit and truth means that we are led by the Spirit and that we are grounded in the truth of Scripture. And if we surrender to the Spirit, we allow him to work in our hearts. And if we do that, then he changes us and it enables us to give our whole selves to him in worship. We're not going to be perfect in our worship all the time, are we? Because we're human. We have faults and we fail in that. But as followers of Jesus, things like how we serve, how we give, how we act, how we love, all of those are expressions of our worship that the world is going to see and we can lavish on the world around us. We can on our church, to the Father, to our family and friends. All expressions of our worship. So church, big question for you today. What's getting in the way of your worship today? Is your worship being hampered by external things that make your worship more about you? Or is your worship more about God? Some examples. Is your worship hampered this morning because you prefer traditional hymns over contemporary Christian music, or vice versa? Sometimes that can affect our worship. Is your worship hampered this morning because you think that maybe we should be passing the communion plate down the row and partaking as a body rather than coming up front and taking it back to our chairs and worshiping individually or as a family unit? Is your worship hampered this morning because somebody said something or maybe didn't say something that offended you? Is your worship hampered this morning because of hidden or unconfessed sin in your life? Or is your worship hampered this morning because maybe the church isn't decorated the way you would like to see it decorated? I'll never forget, as long as I live, the little country church that I grew up in. It was similar. I've told similar stories before about the church, but the church was similar in size to what is our youth center now. So it was a small church. On a good Sunday, we had about 60 people in church. And there was a decision that had to be made about whether or not we were going to put up wallpaper in the sanctuary. That was a major decision. So once that decision was finally made, the decision had to be made, well, what color was it going to be? Was it going to be mauve wallpaper or was it going to be blue wallpaper? Well, eventually, the mauve wallpaper camp won out. Well, anybody that knows anything about decorating, you know that you just can't have mauve wallpaper. You got to have mauve seat cushions, and you got to have mauve curtains, and you got to have trim and paint colors, and everything's got to match, right? And that's what happened. So you'd walk into the sanctuary and it was mauve. There was no question what color the sanctuary was. Well, do you think the blue camp was happy about that? No, they weren't. Do you think it affected their worship? Yeah, it did. Every time they walked into the sanctuary, they were reminded that A, the mauve camp won. B, that it reminded them all the personalities and the headbutting and the conversations that were had. And some of them were not that pleasant. And so the church was set up where we had a center aisle and we had pews on one side and we had another bank of pews on the other side. And for a while, the mauve camp sat on this side of the church and the blue camp sat on that side of the church. And it was a real thing for a while. It took a long time for the church to kind of accept that, okay, church is going to be mauve. I'm going to have to live with that. Sad thing in all of that is that the head of the mauve camp was my mom, and the head of the blue camp was my aunt. And so not only was there, you know, that effect within the church, but it trickled out into the family as well. But that was my mom and my aunt's relationship anyway. If one said it was black, the other one said it was blue. One said it was red, the other said it was maroon. So that was not that uncommon. But, you know, those, we talked in Sunday school about the ripple effect of sin, you know, and we saw it in that decision that had to be made there at Cannon City Community Church. So, yeah, all of those things can affect our worship. Should they, though? Those things like music, the communion plate, the offering, the, you know, all of those things. Some of those things can affect our worship and need to be a consideration. A lot of those things we heap upon ourselves, and they hamper our worship to God in a way that they really shouldn't. Are we too casual about our worship on Sunday mornings? Sometimes I think we are. In our Gospel Project curriculum this year, we've been going through the Old Testament. And one of the things that's really stood out to me is the specificity of everything as it related to worship. Everything needed to be a certain shape, or a certain size, or a certain material, or a certain color. It was all, God was very specific about how he wanted to be worshiped. And things were ornate, and they were intricate, and they were beautiful, and things were reverent, and there was adoration, and there was respect. Sometimes I feel like we've gotten away from that a little bit. Now, I know when the veil was torn, that changed everything, right, as far as our access to God was concerned. But my point is, do we give our best when we come to worship him? This is a picture of my family on a Sunday morning after church. And you can see that we are pretty spiffy. That was probably in the early to mid-70s. You can tell by the bow ties and the seersucker suits and sport jackets and the bright colored pants and stuff there. But this is how people would come to worship on a Sunday morning. You know, and not everybody may have worn a jacket or a suit and that kind of thing. But if you look in, you know, like in the 70s, 60s, 50s, 40s, you know, on down, going back, people would save their best outfits and they would come to church on Sunday mornings. And that's why they call it their Sunday best, right? They had a special set of clothes that they would save for Sunday mornings. Even, you know, back in pioneer days, you know, they'd have the one set of clothes that they would save for Sunday mornings. And we don't do that as much anymore. Should we? I don't know. You know, I know times have changed, fashions have changed, I'm thankfully about that. You know, our society is more casual than it used to be. So I don't know. You know, I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, you know, dress up for church on Sunday. Something to consider about when we consider bringing our best to God on Sunday mornings when we worship him. How about this one? Do you refer to God as the big guy or the man upstairs? For me, that's kind of like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear that. Nowhere in Scripture is God described as the big guy or the man upstairs. Those titles aren't given to him. And I think that it can be incredibly disrespectful to address him that way. I think it diminishes his reverence, his awe, his authority when we do that. We are not God's buddy, right? We are not his equals. And so he is deserving of all the reverence and the awe and the adoration that we can muster when we refer to our Heavenly Father, the creator of the universe. What about Jesus? Do you use his name as an adjective? You shouldn't. His virgin birth, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his promise, his deity, all of those things bridge the gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. And he is deserving of our best, right? He is deserving of our reverence and our adoration and our worship. I want to close with this morning. You probably noticed that, at least up until this point, I haven't said anything about worshiping in music and song. And the reason I haven't done that is because when it comes to worship, that's kind of the low-hanging fruit, right? So, and I would imagine that when I ask that initial question, when you think of worship, what's the first thing that comes to mind? I'm sure that music was the first thing that popped into your mind, at least for a number of you. And that's okay, because the Bible is full of verses that encourage us to praise the Lord and to lift up our voices in song and in music. Make a joyful noise. Music and song is a wonderful way to worship, both from a personal standpoint and as a church body, because we can lift up our voices together. Unfortunately, not just at Oak Grove, but the church in general, on Sunday mornings, we kind of have gotten to the habit of referring to our time of music and song as our time of worship on Sunday mornings. We're calling it our worship team rather than maybe our praise team. And we have kind of done that and separated it out from everything else that happens on a Sunday morning. But the fact of the matter is that worship is so much more than just, and I don't mean just in a negative sense, so much more than singing songs and worshiping in music. Sorry, Todd. And if Aaron was here. It's so much more than worshiping in music and song on a Sunday morning. We worship when we meditate on God's word. We worship when we lift up those songs of praise and worship to our Heavenly Father. We worship when we do things like when we pray and we teach and we give and we serve and we sacrifice and we encourage one another. All of those things, and the list goes on and on. There's so many things that we can include in worship of our Heavenly Father. Church worship connects us to our Creator. And in order to worship God, we need to know God. And if we know God, then we can worship Him in a manner that's pleasing to Him. And we please Him when we turn away from a self-centered life to a God-centered life. And we please Him when we worship in spirit and truth. We please Him when we delight in His will. And we please Him when our desires and our aspirations align with His. And when we do this, worship changes us. Changes us. And it makes us more like Christ. And that's what it's all about, isn't it?